Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment I'll read starting in verse 10. The sermon is from the second part of verse 17. Even as temptations to sin rise up from our very own world around us and from our very own flesh, the devil and his demons also attack us, trying to get us to fall or to flee, so that we'll not be standing here on this blessed ground to which the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us. By the blessed ground, I mean that we know the gospel of God's grace. We know the message of forgiveness of all our sins because Jesus Christ died for us and rose again. And we know God's will for us, God's commands to us as expressed in Ten Commandments and elsewhere in the Bible, and especially as applied to us in the letters from Christ's apostles, such as Ephesians, that we've been studying together. That we may be able to withstand these attacks from the devil, maintaining our faith in the truth of the gospel of grace, and keeping up our walk in holiness and love, the Apostle Paul writes to us to be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God. We've studied together the strengthening by putting on this armor and the armor itself piece by piece. So far, the items of armor have all been those pieces that enable the Christian to receive blows from the enemy and not be harmed by them. Belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet. But there is another piece of armor. Now, in the old way of speaking, both in English and in the New Testament Greek, this would be part of the armor. But of course, in our modern day way of speaking, we would not call this part of the armor. We would call this one of the weapons, and we would not call it part of the armor. But in the old way of speaking, one more piece of armor that not only can resist blows from the enemy, but also delivers blows to the enemy so that he must break off his attack and flee from us, leaving us standing victorious. That item of armor the apostle calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In next week's message, God willing, I plan to consider with you why the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit and how to take the sword of the Spirit to use it against the enemy. But today I want to consider with you what the Bible means by the Word of God. So we'll be ready then to study into the Word of God as a sword next time. I understand that this matter is somewhat elementary. And it may be that you've understood this concept of what the Word of God is as used here for years, and you understand it maybe thoroughly. If that's the case for you, then I urge a couple of things on you. One, be patient with those who are new, because there are children just getting old enough to listen and understand during the sermons, and there are some who have not been converted to Christ very long or not been going to church very long, and this may be new. And then I'll urge the second thing on you. Enjoy going over this material. Thinking again about what the Word of God is and what a privilege is that we can know it. So for today, when Paul writes to us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what does he mean by the Word of God? Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when Paul writes to us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what does he mean by the Word of God? So first, most elementary, the Greek words that underlie our English translation. Now, if you've been around Bible study for a while, you understand that one of the main Greek words used for word is the Greek logos, a very ancient word used for lots of things in religion and philosophy. It can mean simply the word word, or it can mean several other things. And that is not the word that we're dealing with here. This is the less used word, rhema, which if you're writing it out in an English transliteration, you write R-H-E-M-A, rhema. Now, those two words overlap in meaning so much that you can't know anything, any specific details of what is meant by just the presence of one word or the other. However, one of the helpful things about the word rhema appearing here is that the Apostle Paul doesn't use that very often. It's much less frequently used. So it's easier to see what he's getting at. Logos is used so much for so many things, it might have been a little more difficult to say, what is he really getting at by saying the Logos of God? But he said the Rhema of God. That helped me in study and might help you if you look into it. And then it's the Rhema of Theos, just the normal Greek word for God used so many times in the Scriptures. It's not the word kurios, the word for Lord. It's not the Old Testament Jehovah or Yahweh. It is just the word for God. And so, very simply, the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is a shortened form of a longer phrase. And it's very handy to use, and the Bible uses it many times, but I thought it would be really helpful to us to consider what is meant when more is said than just the Reader's Digest version. And this was brought to my attention by the passage in Luke chapter 4 that Mr. Sturzer read. And so in the Lord Jesus being tempted, the Lord Jesus wields the Word of God as a sword in defending himself against the devil. And one of the things that it says in the Luke account, at least in the translation I'm using here, the New King James, Jesus answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, if you've read the Bible enough times or memorized some things, you realize, wait a minute, that's not how it's supposed to read. That's not how it reads in Matthew. This is a shortened form. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So that is the shortened form of something longer that appears in the Matthew account, in Matthew chapter 4. So if you're following this with me, you might turn to Matthew chapter 4. And in the same place in Matthew's gospel, the Bible records Jesus as saying it in a longer form. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So this is the long form. When you see the Bible recording that the Lord Jesus said every word of God, that's shorthand for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I was struck by that as to a thing or two, and let me share it with you. I am struck in that by the amazing high nature of God, and by His willingness, so low to condescend for our sake. Because as soon as you read that the Bible says every word that comes from the mouth of God, you immediately realize God doesn't actually have a mouth. You know, God is a pure, simple spirit, does not have parts. You know, He doesn't have an arm, doesn't have a mouth, doesn't have eyes, doesn't have a brain, doesn't have a mind, doesn't have, you know, an inner emotional life, or whatever might be wrongly said about Him as having parts. He is just simple. He is God. I am that I am. And so it sends my thoughts higher and higher, trying to think just how amazingly wonderful God is. Just how holy, holy, holy He is. How utterly separate from me as a creature. How much higher is He than I am? Well, He's infinitely higher. He's so much higher than I am that there isn't any making the comparison, really. And so it leads me to doxology, to praising God. I think about it, and I think about it, and I realize my mind can't even begin to grasp just how amazing and how wonderful God really is. And I just end up saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But then the other side of that same coin, you know, is to realize for God to describe Himself to us as saying words with His mouth. You know, that is such love toward His creatures. You know, I would be hesitant to talk to my cat as, and describe myself as having whiskers and a tail and fur. You know, I am a higher being than the kind of beings that have whiskers and a tail. You know, I really wouldn't get down on the ground with my cat and start saying, you know, something about my tail or my whiskers to try to communicate well with my cat. You know, and the distance between a cat and me, you know, is only like this far compared with the distance between God and me. And yet He is willing to condescend, to create us and create us with a way to communicate with Him, and then to be willing to speak to us in the ways that we can understand. You know, we have a mouth. We talk using our mouth. So God, who is this glorious, amazing, simple spirit and has no mouth, He's willing to talk about Himself as having a mouth so that we can understand Him, hear what He has to say, trust Him, glorify Him, and praise Him, and be saved from our sins through faith in Christ. So just reading that longer form of the shorter phrase, every word of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, led me to those things, and I hope that might be helpful to you. Now, when you see that the Lord Jesus is saying, man shall not, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you've got several things helping you realize He's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. One is He says, it is written, and that's what He would be talking about. And then, if your Bible's like mine, it's got special markings in that place to help me know that's an Old Testament quotation. So you realize this long form of the shortened phrase, word of God, is from the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll read it to you. You might follow along if you'd like to. When we go and read what the Lord Jesus is quoting, it helps us know what He means by the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses speaking as God's spokesman. Deuteronomy 8:1. Every commandment which I command you today, take note of that, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, here is something very interesting and helpful. You know the Old Testament scriptures were originally in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the word is not actually present. If you've got certain editions of the Bible, that word there in verse 3 will appear in italics to indicate that the translators have added it to make good English. But the word in Hebrew is not actually there. It reads like this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by all that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. And so that definitely gets the idea across. All that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh, of course, is words. All the words that proceed out of the mouth of Yahweh. But the word is not actually there. Okay? But you know there was an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, from the legend that it had been translated by 70-something scholars. And that was in common use at the time the Lord Jesus came. And when that Greek translation was prepared, it wasn't good Greek not to have the word in there, so the translators inserted it, so that it's pas, meaning all or every, and rhema, meaning word, the word we're dealing with in Ephesians 6:17 today, so that ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint, says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so, look what he means by every word that comes out of the proceeds of the mouth of the Lord. He means every command which I command you today. He's going to see, by testing them in the wilderness, not that he doesn't know, they'll see, and they'll see that he sees. They'll find out, and they'll find out that he knows, whether or not they will obey his commands. They will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, meaning these commands that he has given them. Not to mention the fact that they are operating under promises that he has told them. He has said, I'm going to take you out of slavery, and I'm going to take you into the land that I promised your fathers, the land flowing with milk and honey. So that when they come out here in the desert and they don't have anything to eat for a few days, they don't have anything to drink for a day, then they're left thinking about whether or not they will obey his commands, and they're left thinking about whether they will have faith in his promises. And that is described as every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, his commandments for them, and the promises that he has made to them. There's another thing to point out here, in that the Hebrew right there says Yahweh or Jehovah. Man lives by all that proceeds out of the mouth of Jehovah or Yahweh. Those are just two different ways of pronouncing that word. We don't really know how it was pronounced. But in the translation into Greek, there was not a transliteration into Greek of Yahweh or Jehovah. They substituted the word Lord. They substituted the word, now you'll have to forgive me, I have not marked in my notes whether, no, it's not Lord, it's Theos, God. They've translated Jehovah into Theos, God. So, Greek translation adds a word, rhema, to make it into good Greek. They don't use the Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh. They translate it into the word in Greek for God. And then when the Lord Jesus says that to the devil, when it's recorded in the book of Matthew, what is recorded that Jesus said? Did he say the Hebrew original? No. He's recorded as having quoted the Greek translation, where a word was added to make good Greek, and where the covenant name Yahweh was not brought into the Greek, but just the word God was. Now, I'm going to pause at that point and lead you on an excursus. Excursus is Latin for get everybody confused. When I was studying through this and came to that point, I realized there were some important, helpful things to share with the congregation about that. You know, there is a cult group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they have a Kingdom Hall not far from here. Maybe they have come to your house. Maybe you have friends who are in the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know what all their big deals, I don't know what all their whole thing is. But one of their things is you've got to say Jehovah. You're not allowed to say God, got to say Jehovah. You know, you can dismiss that whole part of their program just right there, because the Lord Jesus did not see any compulsion to say Jehovah. The Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it can say Jehovah in the Old Testament, but if you're speaking Greek, you can just say Theos. You can just say God. Which then that would teach us that if we're talking about Jehovah, talking about Yahweh, we don't have to say that. We can say God. And we're not doing anything different from what the Bible says, what the Lord Jesus said. I suppose they have some answer to that. That group's been around long enough, they've probably heard that argument and have some way to try to dismiss it. Also, there are people who get interested in all matters Hebrew or Jewish, and in some way are participating in what's loosely called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And I think kind of the way sometimes, you know, Calvinists spend a year during which they really should have been kept in a cage till they settle down, you know. I think sometimes people getting interested in the Hebrew Roots Movement should probably be kept in a cage for a year till they settle down. During that year, one of the symptoms they suffer is that they want to only say Yahweh and never say God. You know, if you see somebody that's into that, or you're tempted to get into that, understand Jesus had no such compulsion. You know, Matthew writing the gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit, there wasn't any such compulsion. Even the old Septuagint translators from before the time of Christ, they're translating Yahweh into Greek and they just use Theos. They just use the word for God. That's nothing to scruple over. Also, as part of what I was thinking here, I was thinking, you know, you can have confidence in reading your English translation. If you ever get it in your mind that you're going to study into Greek and Hebrew well enough to read the Bible in the original languages, more power to you. A fantastic thing to do. But until you get there, and if you don't take that on, you can read the Bible prepared by translators in your own language. And although, of course, no translation is perfect, you can read it with confidence. Apparently, the Lord Jesus and his apostles read the Septuagint and used it and quoted from it, and it's a translation. And it even did something like add a word or make a translation that wasn't really the proper name into their language. and they used it and trusted it. And so I encourage you, don't lose confidence in your English translation of the Bible. It's a blessing to have it, and you can use it in full confidence. Also, I'd like to put this to you. Again, this is not the main point, but it just seems so helpful. I wanted to catch it while we're here. All around us are people who would not say that the Bible is true, who would not agree that the 7 days creation and the 40 days flood, worldwide flood of Noah, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone and all of that, they would not agree that that is true, that especially those early chapters of Genesis are actually true. And you might have it sometime put to you, why should I believe that? You might think, you might need to prove it to your own conscience sometime. And I'd like to point out to you that however helpful it might sometimes be to look at 4,000 year old archaeological evidence, and that might sometimes be helpful for some things, it is much easier to prove to yourself that the record in Genesis is actually true by looking and seeing that the Lord Jesus quotes Moses. He quotes Moses here. The Lord Jesus, at this crisis moment in his life, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what does he do but quotes from Moses? Moses, who is the author of Deuteronomy that he's quoting, but is also the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the Lord Jesus did that not just this time either. How do I know the Bible's true? Especially those early chapters of Genesis that record those very ancient events. Well, Jesus said that Genesis is true, that that material is from Moses, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it, and that that material is true and reliable, and he uses it. Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" You realize he's quoting there Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He's referring to the biblical history of the first day of the human race, the first week of the world. He's referring to the 7-day creation account as history. And as history that is the history of the beginning. You know, he doesn't say, haven't you read that, you know, way back there after the dinosaurs had gone extinct, then God created the male and female. No, he's saying back at the beginning. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, the Lord Jesus said that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. All the blood that was shed from the foundation of the world, and then specifies, he's talking about Abel, whose blood was shed as recorded in Genesis chapter 4. The first generation of children of Adam and Eve. So according to the Lord Jesus, the Genesis record goes back to the very beginning. He mentions the first person killed, Abel. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. The Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." The Lord Jesus believes the account of Noah and the worldwide flood, as recorded Genesis chapters 6 to 8. Going on, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." The Lord Jesus believes the stories about Abraham and Lot, including the history of Sodom and Gomorrah being suddenly destroyed. So it might be interesting if someday it's definitively shown that the remains of Noah's Ark have been found. You know, it might be interesting to find someday definitively that, you know, the shallow part of the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. You know, that might be interesting, but the truth of all of that is already established. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Genesis. He quotes from all the way back in Genesis as that being the true history of the world. Okay, that was the excursus, which in Latin means confuse everybody. But it was just so helpful, I thought, to observe some of those things. I thought I had to go back. I was talking about how the phrase, the word of God, or every word of God, is short for something. It's short for every word, rhema, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, that requires further explanation or inquiry, because we have not received any of the words of God's mouth directly. There are a few people in the history of the world who had God speak to them directly, right? The children of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, and they cowered, and a few others. But none of us, no one living today, that's all ancient history. None of us have received the words of God's mouth directly, and yet Paul's here telling us, take up the word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How can we do that? Well, we can do that because the word of God of which Paul speaks is the words that God has spoken, the words of his mouth, but spoken through the mouth of the human beings he chose to be his mouthpiece, to be his spokesman. I'll point your attention here to something in Acts chapter 3. Because the Bible tells us that although it is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the way that was accomplished was that he spoke through his prophets. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So when the Lord Jesus, quoting Moses from Deuteronomy, says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, in large part he's talking about those words that have proceeded from the mouth of God by God speaking through the mouth of all his holy prophets. Now, we saw a minute ago in that Deuteronomy quote that what was most being talked about there was all God's commands. I've taken you out here in the wilderness, having given you all my commands. I let you get hungry so that you could learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, primarily referencing his commands. But what is he talking about here? In that reference from Acts chapter 3, the good news that when the Christ had suffered, then anyone who repented of his sins, trusted in that Christ who had suffered, he would have times of refreshing, and he would have his sins blotted out. Now that is referred to as what God has put into the mouth of his prophets. So when the Bible says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it's talking in large part about the good news of Jesus Christ told ahead of time through the mouth of the prophets. I'll refer to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a very well-known scripture. You might have heard this a lot of times or memorized it. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, we just heard that, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So, part of what is meant by the Word of God, or every Word of God, or every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, is those words that God spoke to us by His Son when He came, our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ had said all the Father gave Him to say in this world, then He ascended up into heaven, up through the clouds, and the disciples were left there looking, and the angels came and told them, why are you standing here looking at the clouds? He will come back the way He left. But the Lord Jesus had something for those apostles to do in the meanwhile, and I'll reference a couple of places in Acts again. Because the Lord God, who during all those ages had spoken to us every word of His mouth, but by the mouth of His prophets, and then had spoken every word of His mouth by the mouth of His Son, Jesus Christ, He then spoke every word of His mouth through the mouth of Christ's apostles. For example, Peter. And I'll read Acts 15, verse 7. Peter is talking about the experience he had when Jesus sent him to go preach to the household of Cornelius, Gentiles, not Jews. Acts 15, 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, this is the gospel that is part of the word of God, every word of God, every word that comes from the mouth of God, that used to come through the Old Testament prophets, and then also came through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and then in God's perfect providence came through the Apostle Peter. The good news to the Gentiles, that not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles could be saved from their sins by trusting in Christ. Not Peter only, but Paul, of course, also. Acts 22. In Acts 22, Paul is again telling his story of how he was converted to faith in Christ and made an apostle, going down the Damascus road. Acts 22:12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know His will and see the Just One. He got to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. And hear the voice of His mouth. He heard the Lord Jesus speaking to him. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. He hears the Lord Jesus speaking the word of God to him. And he then goes and speaks the word of Christ that he has heard. And in Ephesians we read that that's described as Christ preached to you. Christ spoke, but it was by the mouth of the Apostle Paul. So, I'm having you think there for a moment about the Word of God being a shortened form of every word that comes from the mouth of God. God not truly having a mouth, but condescending to speak to us in those terms. God occasionally speaking directly to people, but for the most part, speaking every word that comes from his mouth by the ancient prophets, by the Son whom he loves, whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Lord Jesus Christ's apostles, especially Peter and Paul. The word of God, which was spoken by the mouths of those servants of God, has come to us. But interestingly, it has come to us now all in writing, not in actual speech from someone's mouth. It's all in written form, collected into the Bible. Now, given that someone can read the Bible and say it out loud, and then it's speech again, but they're only able to do that because it's written. They're just reading what's written. So I'll state this as simply as I can. We do not have the Word of God in the original spoken form now. For example, if you could go back 2,000 years, go into the house where Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and go in there, there would sit Paul. And there would be someone, Silvanus or somebody, sitting there at a desk or table of some sort, writing this down for him. And Paul would be speaking the matter that became the letter to the Ephesians. It would be in spoken form. Every word that comes from the mouth of God would be coming through the mouth of Jesus Christ's apostle Paul. But we don't have it in the original spoken form now. The prophets have all gone on to heaven. They are not with us speaking to us. The Lord Jesus himself has left us for a while to go to heaven to prepare a place for us. He'll come again, but he's not here bodily to speak to us with his own mouth. The Lord's apostles, including Paul and Peter, have all died and gone on to heaven. They are not here to speak with us now. We have the Word of God, not in spoken, but in written form, which we call the Scriptures, which we call the Bible. So, what part of every word that comes from the mouth of God that the Lord would have us to know, it has come to us entirely in the Bible, entirely in written form, and entirely contained in the Bible. Now, we certainly do not know what all God might have spoken to someone in the past that he did not intend to be written down and come to us. It's possible he said something to Abraham, to Daniel, you know, possible he said something to someone, and we don't have the written record of what it was. And so that is immaterial to us. Everything that he would have us to know, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he has caused to come to us in written form in the Bible. Now, I've stated that as in as simple of terms as I can, but I'll also show it to you how it's derived from the Scriptures. Not being able to give you the whole case, which is, you know, a book full of material, but I'll just show you the basic things in the Scriptures by which we understand that. I'll refer your attention to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. This is the two disciples going down the road to Emmaus, the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And they had been told, but they didn't yet believe. Luke 24, starting in verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, all of the Scriptures that he's talking about had all been written down by something like 400 years before, when the last of the minor prophets had been written and it was all collected into the form that we have it now. That was hundreds of years before. And so the Lord Jesus can speak from and talk about all the scriptures, and it's, you know, the way we have it arranged, Genesis all the way through Malachi, but it may not have been arranged in that same order in their Bibles, but it's all that same material. That is the scriptures, and it's all the scriptures. When you go from Moses and you go through all the prophets, that was all the scriptures. It had been in spoken form. Thus saith the Lord, say to my people Israel, and they would say, but by the time it was all said, and then hundreds of years elapsed, all of that material was in written form, and it was all the scriptures in both senses. It was all the scriptures, and there was none else, and it was 100% the scriptures. It was the word of God, every word of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But then as to the new scriptures, the word of God that was being spoken by Jesus Christ when he was here, and the word that was being spoken by Paul and by Peter and John and the other apostles. Well, of course, when Jesus was talking about that, it was underway right then. And even when the letters were being written, that was underway right then. It wasn't completed and compiled. Those New Testament authors could not talk about the entire body of the New Testament scriptures. It wasn't all written when they were writing their part. But some things were said that help us understand that the nature of it is the same as the Old Testament scriptures. I'll read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. And there are some real nuggets in here. 2 Peter 3:15. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Think about that for a moment. Notice the Lord Jesus has not come back yet, right? God is looking down from heaven, watching you sin and sin and sin and sin, piling up your guilt higher and higher and higher. And when the Lord Jesus comes, it would be too late for you if you're still in your sins. But notice that he hasn't come yet. And so for anyone who will turn from sins and believe in Christ, what is that waiting? It is salvation. Anyway, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand. Right? Peter finds Paul's letters hard to understand in some places. That's a little nugget for you. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Okay, Peter, who refers to the scriptures numerous times, and he means that body of material from Genesis to Malachi, all the Moses and all the law and the prophets, he now talks about Paul's letters, and he says, it's the same in all his letters. People handle them this way and this way, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter, one of the Lord Jesus' apostles, is teaching people at his time and now teaching us, all of Paul's letters are the scriptures. Okay? So they weren't all finished writing probably, and they weren't probably all compiled, but we still learn from Peter, the nature of letters from Christ's apostles is they are like the other scriptures. And then I'll read for a moment from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, one of Christ's apostles, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and hears, to he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, seemingly the last of the New Testament books written, the Lord Jesus says specifically through John, this is the word of God, and John is writing it down. It is the word of God in written form. And so, although that doesn't give you that definitive statement that can be made about the Old Testament scriptures, since they were 400 years complete, still, it teaches you the nature of the New Testament scriptures, that the New Testament scriptures are just like the Old Testament scriptures in that they are the word of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You might be interested to read sometime, I'm not going to go into it right now, but you might be interested to read sometime in chapter 1 of our confession. Chapter 1, paragraph 5 of our confession. The whole chapter is not long, of course, but just chapter 5 is the most applicable to this point. Talks about the relationship between the truth of the Bible, the nature of the Bible proving its own truth, the church recommending the Bible is true, the work of the Holy Spirit causing the person to believe the Bible's true. That would be good food to munch on later if you would like more to eat on that subject. So to summarize, the Word of God, when Paul writes, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is every word that comes from the mouth of God, which words he has made known to us through his servants, through whom he spoke. Old Testament prophets, especially his own Son, our Lord Jesus, and also the New Testament prophets and apostles, which words are now written down for us in their entirety in the Bible. The Word of God is, on the one hand, all of God's commands. Ten Commandments, our Lord's exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, the two great commandments about loving God and loving your neighbor, the Golden Rule, the Great Commission, the ethical instruction in the letters like we've plowed through in Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling, all the things that that entails. So the Word of God is, on the one hand, all of God's commands for us. But the Word of God is, on the other hand, the gospel, as we saw. The gospel prophesied ahead of time by the Old Testament prophets. And then certainly the gospel, as proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself and his apostles. And so, if we are to, as we hope to take up next time, take the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, use it against the devil when he comes at us with his attacks, then we'll do well to understand what it is, as we've looked into right here. Understanding what it is, we'll do well to have confidence in it as a weapon. Which confidence comes from the kind of understanding we've just gone over. Now, in conclusion, I want to read you a quote. I often come across material where one of the expositors has really got it, or at least in my opinion has really got at it, and has put it very, very well. And this is one of those places, Charles Hodge from Princeton Seminary in the 1800s. And I'll close with this very well said statement about the subject. Our Lord promised to give his disciples a word and wisdom which all their adversaries should not be able to resist. in opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles of morals, to all sophistries of vice, to all the suggestions of the devil, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord over this.